So we're going to move on today. We did the, what did we do last week? Do you remember? What part of the service? Where'd Luke go?
He took the other one.
Gabe. Oh, I think Gabe did. I don't know where Luke went.
No, Gabe
won. He's
one
this year. Oh, I got it. That's totally inefficient. Okay, so what did we do last week? The Kyrie, right?
Yes.
Lord, have mercy. Mm-hmm. So now we're going to move on to the Gloria. It's going to take us a few weeks to do the Gloria, but that's okay. And that's kind of interesting because today is the last Sunday that you're going to sing the Gloria until Christmas. Because you remember that we talked about this on Wednesday night, that Lent, that Advent in the Eastern Church is called Nativity Lent. So to distinguish it from Lent proper that we say that leads up to Easter, Advent is a time of preparation, like Lent is for Easter, for Christmas.
Two of the Sundays have the same Latin name. But
no, different Latin.
Same names. English translated name.
Right. We have two Sundays of rest in both. We have one in Advent and one in Lent. Those are both recognized by the church with rose vestments, rose color. Advent, we don't change our pyramids and banners because we don't have another set. We stick with the blue.
We do have the candle.
But we do have the rose candle, the pink candle on that Sunday. That's an interesting point too, because Advent really is a penitential season like Lent. And like I said, the East calls it Nativity Lent. That's why, probably growing up, you all remember Advent was purple, not blue.
Yes.
It went to blue with the three-year lectionary, because the three-year lectionary shifted the focus away from penitential time to a time of Mary, actually. And blue is the color of St. Mary.
Yeah.
So they put their... Rome put the emphasis on St. Mary, and Lutherans kind of... When Rome sneezes, we catch a cold.
So some people think that we shouldn't have purple for both Lent.
Right. Mm-hmm. Right, and most churches,
or blue is the color of Mary.
If they have pyramids and vestments, they'd have two different sets of purple. One for Advent and one for Lent.
So they'd be two different shades.
Right, like our purple here has a crown of thorns and something else on it. Cross, yeah. So to put that in Advent wouldn't make a lot of sense, would it? But it is a time. Oh, this was all as a prelude for you. It is a time of penitence. We don't. This is a problem, really, for us as Christians, is that the church asks us to behave in one way during Advent, and the world asks us to behave totally different. I mean, yesterday we were playing Christmas carols at the craft show. It's not even Thanksgiving yet. And Advent, those should be withheld until Christmas. And Christmas isn't just one day, it's 12 days. There's plenty of chance to sing. Even the Sundays after Christmas, Elsie and Luke. Okay, so that's the reason why, this is all lead in for you, that's the reason why we don't sing the Gloria in Advent. Is it's one of, like in Lent, where we pull back on some of the order parts of the service, including the Gloria in Excelsis and all the Gloria Patris on the last Sunday of Lent. Same thing in Advent. We pull back on the Gloria, and we won't sing the Gloria again until we sing it with the angels at the birth of Christ on Christmas. We'll do it on Christmas Eve. Actually, yeah, on Christmas Eve, right. So it's going to be interesting because we're going to look at the Gloria today. We sang the Gloria this morning, and then next week we'll be still looking at the Gloria, but we won't be singing it. So whatever that does for you. Gloria. We remember that introit means he enters. During the introit, the minister enters into the sanctuary, in my case into the chancel, and with the minister we enter into the sanctuary. What is the sanctuary? The sanctuary is the holy place, the place of God's presence. It is where the holy things happen for holy people. The word is read there. The word is preached there. Holy communion happens there. We receive God's gifts there. What makes the church holy? What makes the church building holy?
The word.
Yeah, the word that's present. It's not holy in and of itself. It's the same thing with like the water, right? Is the water in the font holy water? Yeah, so it's when it's used in the context of baptism, it becomes holy water. Right.
What's chancel?
Okay. These are nautical terms. So this is extra church architecture. But remember, the church is shaped like a boat. Ours especially. Right. And then we have the altar. Right? So this is called the nave. And that is, it's the same stem as navel. It just means boat. Okay?
So, or middle.
What?
Or like in the middle of your body.
Well, yeah, that's our navel. That's our navel gazing, right? Navel. Yeah, that's right. Is it middle? Maybe middle. But it has to do with that. This is called the chancel.
So the chancel is right in front of the altar?
Chancel is the area that's set, its perimeter is set by the railing.
Okay.
Yeah. And it's meant to mimic the holy place and then the holy of holies, right? The most holy place of the temple and of the tabernacle. You know, you remember that who went into the holy place in the temple or the tabernacle?
One high priest.
That's the most holy place. This was all the men, right? And actually, there was an outer court for the women and the children, but we don't have that. So this is, all the people were welcome here, all the men anyway. And all the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving happened here. This is where the Ark of the Covenant was. This is where the sanctuary is. Now, what's the difference here between the temple and the church today? Is that with Christ's death on the cross, the temple curtain was torn in two. Now the holy place is exposed to all the people, and all the blessings are for all people. Namely, Christ Jesus is for all people. And so you, unlike the sacrifice that was put upon the altar once a year, the blood that was sprinkled upon the Ark of the Covenant and the cherubim, seraph, or the seraphs over them. Is that right, seraphs? No, cherubs. Only the high priest could do that, and he did it on behalf of the people once a year. Now, the difference, the sacrifice from the altar of Christ's body and blood is given to all the people. And not just once a year, but every time. Certainly on all feasts and holy days, and any time, actually what our confession says, any time the people desire it, which could be daily. You know.
So the sanctuary is as soon as you walk in the doors.
So in this text, It can be all of this, or it can be this. All right. So it isn't, because sanctuary just means holy place.
Yeah, I always refer to the sanctuary as soon as I walked in those two.
Right. I do too. Because it's where God's holy people are gathered for his holy gifts. Yeah. And so it is the holy place. It's the sanctuary. Well, in sanctuary, we tend to mean as a place of refuge and of protection. Right. Right. Like a wildlife sanctuary or refuge, they say, right? And God is our refuge and our strength. He's our sanctuary. He's like the mother hen gathering the chicks under her wings, you know. He's a mighty fortress, the walls. So I like the idea of the whole thing being a sanctuary. And then this is called the narthex, which is a Latin word for something that I don't know what it means. But that's the gathering place. So here's the thing. I once did a recording for a church, and the best place to have the choir, it was an adult choir, the best place to have the adult choir to sing wasn't where they usually sang. They usually sang in the balcony in the back. But the way the church was designed, the sound didn't really carry very well from the balcony. And I wanted their sound to carry into the room so that you got some of the acoustics of the room. So I said, I had them stand in the chancel in front of the altar. And a very pious congregation, many of the adults were concerned. They were like, we can't stand there. That's only the pastor stands there. We can go to the rail, but we can't stand within the rail. Like I said, it was pious. I don't think it was misintentioned or anything like that. But I had to set their mind at ease and say, we're recording a CD of sacred music, okay? So everything that was going to come from their mouth in the context of the recording anyway, I don't know, during the rehearsal, in the context of the recording, they're going to be preaching, they're speaking God's word, singing it. So there's no problem with them standing in the chancel and singing God's word. I think what they were rightly concerned about is, what are we going to do in between? You know? And you can read in the Bible all sorts of stories about people doing things they ought not do because of how that place has been set apart. There's actually a story of a priest, I can't remember his name now, who actually passed gas before the altar. And he was struck down, dead. His Old Testament. I can't remember his name. You'll have to find it. So it's like, I mean, it's not wrong for us to consider that, to act reverently within that space. Not because it's holy in and of itself, but because of what we receive there at the altar, at the rail, you know, given from the altar, body and blood. I mean, Ray, you know this. The way he behaves his even his body when he's inside the rail, right? And you don't go into the rail until you've been absolved, right? Forgiven. So I think that's all good and pious. We don't want to disrespect that space. It's one of the things that bothers me most about our wind band, actually. We're at a Methodist church. They don't have this sense of holy space at all, really, because the members of that congregation that are in the band, they pile like their music and stuff on the altar. They just put stuff on the altar. They're like, this is kind of frightening, you know. What does the Lord think about you? You know, this is the place where he gives his gifts, as weakly as they understand that in a Methodist church. Because they don't believe it's Christ's body and blood in the sacrament, for example. And they have kind of a loose sense of what it means to have the word preached to them. But so to answer your question there, we could have to do a study. I have books on these things. But I won't find it quickly. I probably should have looked for it now. Yeah, I think I wrote it. Oh, no, there it is. These are some children's books, actually. But they're very good. There's one on the signs and symbols of the church. There's one on the introduction of the divine service. And there's one on the church year. And I think the divine service one has the explanation. These are very basic little books to explain. No, it doesn't give it to me either. So, anyway. Oh, there's indexes in the back. You can use that. Chancel? Nope, chalice. Oh, well. I don't remember what it comes from. Does that help, Ray? So here... Yeah, this is the rough equivalent to in the temple. Remember the temple?
So this is where all people get.
Well, actually, the only people who would gather here in the sanctuary are those who have been absolved, forgiven, for children of God. Remember when we do baptism? Remember what we talked about that with baptism? We start at the back. And I think it's fitting, actually, to put your font in the narthex.
See, they never used to do that.
Where was the... What do you mean?
My kids were not... You know, my kids were baptized, and we never got from the back.
No, that's something that I introduced, sure. Okay. It's an option given in our books, but I think...
No, it isn't like it's terrible.
No. It's not necessary, but it's a good confession. Because what are we teaching the people? What is the entrance into God's presence? Through the word of God, by baptism, do we come into God's presence. That's the reason why I have the font here. It's because...
On the other hand...
Right.
There's a whole lot of people that don't recognize that or even understand what's happening. Why you would start at the doors. There's a lot of people that don't.
Sure. Right.
Unless the pastor would explain it. But they usually don't, because it's really not the time.
Right. Yeah, we watched James's baptism because it's on the church's YouTube page. And so we watched it. And I think it's 11 minutes, 12 minutes. So it's pretty, that's a pretty lengthy addition. We skip confession absolution because baptism is confession absolution. It's in there. But to take the time to say now, I'm going to explain to you why we're doing this today. We've done that before, maybe not in the context of the baptism, right? I think this is one of the challenging things for a church, especially those who are kind of struggling with their identity. Who are we? You know, namely, how do we worship? Because the temptation is just to throw everything out because I don't know what it means. So I'm just going to get rid of it. Now, that's not necessarily a good idea because what are some of the things we've talked about? We've talked about the ashes before, I think, for Ash Wednesday.
Mm-hmm. Right.
We talked, which is something that's new for Lutherans, okay? It was introduced, but it is, as we, I think when we had that conversation, it was revealed that, not for everybody, but for some people, it was very meaningful to them to have that confession. Ashes, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And we also learn
things are by our choice that we do.
Yeah, right,
not
yeah.
In the Bible.
Yeah. Yeah. No. No. No, the only thing with baptism is that you use water and you say in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay. So that's the institution, that's the command. It doesn't have to be at a font, it can be from a kitchen bowl in a hospital, you know, or a utility bowl in a hospital. I mean, so, but here's the flip side of that. There isn't anything that we do in our liturgy, which, by the way, we've received. It's our heritage, right? It was given to us. We didn't, there's very little innovation, if any innovation, to what we did this morning. Anything, you didn't do anything today that your parents or grandparents wouldn't have done in a Lutheran church. But that doesn't mean that they were just doing it because that's just the way we've always done it. Somewhere along the line, those things were introduced, and they were introduced with faithful intention, meaning we do the things we do because of what they say or what they confess. Ray's problem, I think it's true. I think a lot of people don't understand why they haven't, well, they're not here to hear what the Gloria is, for example, or the Kyrie. And the burden of proof, Luke, don't do that, please. As to, how do I want to say this? I'm going to change the way I was going to say it. It's actually, the way that a conservative church works, like ours, is that it is becumbent upon the person who wants us to abandon or to reject a practice. It's becumbent upon them to demonstrate why it needs to be abandoned, why we need to stop doing something that we're doing. Right? This is how Luther approached the Roman Church. He didn't just say, we're not going to do anything anymore. As a matter of fact, he came out of hiding. Remember, there was a death warrant against him? Okay, he was hiding in the Wartburg Castle. He had been there for 2 years translating. And he heard the guy who was kind of in his position in Wittenberg. His name was Thomas Munzer. No, Karlstadt. Johannes Karlstadt, I think, is his first name. Karlstadt's his last name. He found out about Karlstadt, what Karlstadt did. He did, in December of, what year was that? 1521. Karlstadt said, I'm not going to wear vestments anymore. I'm going to wear plain clothes. We're not going to sing hymns anymore. We're not going to use the liturgy that we had anymore. All the stuff that we do, by the way. He said, we're not going to do any of that anymore because it's not necessary. And just to prove to you that it's not necessary, we're just going to stop doing it. And Luther got really mad. So mad, he left. This happened at Christmas time. Karlstadt walks in on Christmas Day, and he's not wearing vestments. And he got rid of the liturgy of the sacrament, you know. And he did this really bare bones, minimal service on Christmas Day and Festival Day. Luther finds out about it. He comes back in February of 1522, I believe it was, on Invocavit Sunday. It was the first Sunday in Lent. And he preached every day for 8 days on how what Karlstadt had done was wrong. To just, and Luther's point through all these sermons, we have these sermons, is that it's not wrong to reject them, but it's wrong to just stop doing them. And not actually teach the people why we're not going to do these things anymore. I mean, Luther wasn't necessarily opposed to turning, you know, to even to preaching in plain clothes. But he said, I'm not going to throw that out because now what are people going to be sitting there like, is that really my pastor? He's not wearing vestments anymore. I don't even know. Is this even church anymore? I don't even know.
Well, like in the case of baptism, the font's up in the front or in the back.
Yeah.
You know, when I...
Or off to the side, even.
Right. When I, come to a baptism, I'm not really... That's not going to disturb me in any way. Because I understand, as a Christian, that it's God's word.
Right.
That's in it and with the water. So...
Right.
You know, but... From your perspective, that's why I always appreciate things that you do when you give us information.
Right.
You write it out. Like maybe you did that for the stained glass windows. And maybe, with Holy Communion, why do we do things the way we do them?
Right.
Because there's a proper way of going about these things,
Yeah.
But,
I would say there's two points to this. One is... you don't reject a practice that your church has received without teaching it. On the other hand, you can't introduce things without teaching them either. I differ in opinion on this from some people. Unless what you're doing is actually saying... the rejection of, say, the liturgy in this congregation was not God-pleasing at all. It actually was a rejection of God's word. The pastor before, he did it not out of trust, faithfulness to God's word. He did it because he was a pragmatist, right? He just thought, if I get rid of the liturgy, I'll get more of the young people in church or something. And again, like it or not, Missouri Synod is a conservative church, meaning we conserve what we can without sin. We don't just wholeheartedly just reject. Like today, do you have to sing Wake Awake for Night Is Flying on the 27th Sunday after Trinity? You don't have to. But the question is, why wouldn't you? I mean, it's the queen of the chorales, according to the Lutherans. This is one of the two chief hymns of the Lutheran confession.
The king one is that Morning Star, All Fair.
Yeah, Morning Star, All Fair, Bright. Those two hymns, why would you throw them, why would you not sing them, especially on the day they're appointed? It's becoming upon the pastor to demonstrate why he would reject a tradition and not preserve it. Now that's Missouri Synod, and it's different, it's conservative church. A liberal church can do whatever they want, because the people expect things to be different every week, or weird, or not consistent. So, I mean, that's part of our heritage, that we have hymns that are appointed for days. And I'd have to have a really good reason to say, this hymn is not appropriate for today. I'm wake away from it. Bridegroom's calling, awake, come ye virgins wise. That's the hymn for that gospel text. I can't come up with a good reason why we shouldn't sing it.
Yeah, very, very...
Absurd, Elsie says.
Version of that reason.
Yeah, that's right.
I cannot see you doing.
Now, if we couldn't sing it, just practically speaking, we just couldn't carry the tune. That might be something that I'd have to consider. Right?
Different.
Well. So, all right, we're off the beaten path. Gloria, though. Where were we? Third paragraph. When we enter into God's presence, we pray, Lord, have mercy. That was the Kyrie. Like Bartimaeus in God's presence, we are also in God's presence. We pray, Lord, have mercy during the whole service. Why do we pray for mercy? Because we are sinners, because we are cursed with death, because the devil attacks us daily with his temptation. We need God's help. Does God answer our prayer? Answer? For mercy? Yeah. The Gloria in Excelsis it answers the question. Today we look at the canticle. All right, so turn to Luke chapter 2. In your Bibles, page number. Bible, that's the one with the says Holy Bible on the cover.
Go doesn't have the
doesn't have the cross. No. 857, yes. Let me get to it in here. Luke 2, verse 8 to 15. Leah, are you going to read for us?
I can read.
Ray's going to read for us. Okay, go for it.
Did you want somebody else to read?
No, it's fine. And the shepherds.
And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them.
Mm-hmm.
And they were filled with fear.
Yeah.
And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased."
Mm-hmm.
When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us."
There you go. All right, very good. This is one of those readings where the English Standard Version, they struggled because they didn't want to depart too much from the King James Version, since that's the one that people grew up hearing and it's so like precious, you know. And they were greatly afeared or whatever it said. So, but the reason I bring that up is that some of the language there might be hidden to you because they just went with the old translation. They didn't really necessarily translated as literally as they might have. We'll see if we can point out some of that for you. Okay, so questions for the children. What appeared to the shepherds? Or who?
A golden messenger.
Yeah, what'd you call them?
Golden messenger.
An
angel.
Angel of what?
God.
Yeah.
Lord.
Yeah, angel of the Lord first appeared. An angel of the Lord came speaking what? Right, so that, and then later, I mean, you want to notice this, and then suddenly, verse 13, right? What happened there in verse 13? Gabriel? You can look at the Bible, it's right in front of you. I gave you the verse number 13.
A multitude of the heavenly.
Yeah, multitude of... of the Sabaoth, right? The heavenly host?
Yeah.
Angels. So initially we have one angel and then we have many angels. What's shown around the shepherds? The what of God or the Lord?
Glory.
Yeah, the glory, the doxa, the doxology, the glory of the Lord shown around them, which is, that's a nice word because it's perilambano. So it's the not just shown from above them, but it literally they're shrouded in the glory of God. They're surrounded on all sides by the glory of God. This is like Jesus on Mountain of Transfiguration. You know, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth, as St. Luke says. Is that right, St. Luke? Who said that?
I think it's St. John.
No, it's St. John. You're right. Yeah. John was there. Luke wasn't there. The glory of God shone around them. Let me talk about that. Now, how did the shepherds react when the glory of the Lord shone around them? Yeah, this is a really important thing. I've probably noted it before, a Christmas sermon here or there, but the presence of God, historically, until the New Testament, it's not something people wanted to be around. Right? When you talk about God's glory, this is not a happy glory. This is like, don't even come down, don't even put a veil over your face, Moses, lest we see God's glory and we die. Right? So they were terrified at the idea of being surrounded by God's messengers or unveiled in his glory. Now, that doesn't scare us. Why not? Well, no. Yeah. Specifically what?
Well, we have faith.
Yeah, so... Yeah, we know that the glory of God is revealed in the cross of Christ, okay? And now this is something, not every Christian agrees on this. That's the Lutheran confession, is that the full glory of God, the awesome glory of God, is known at the cross. Now, you can look at the cross and it can terrify the heck out of you, right? Terrify the hell into you? I don't know, whatever. Right? I mean, it's God died. And so we see the weight of our sin, you know, hanging upon the Son of God, for example. Darkness, thick cloud, you know, the sun is dark, moon turned to blood, thunders, lightnings, the whole deal. Okay? Tombs being split open. It's terrifying. But, that's what's the glory of God. But also, what do we see in the cross? We see our salvation, right? The blood that is the blood shed for you. Your sins are forgiven. Jesus said from the same terrifying cross, "Tetelestai, it is finished." Right? Yeah. The reign of sin, death, devil is over at the cross. So it's God's glory, and what Ray's point is absolutely right. The difference between receiving the cross to your terror or receiving it for your comfort is faith. What you believe that cross is all about. Jesus died for me. That's trust. So they have the same problem here. If you need to move things, go ahead. We have the same problem here. What's the terrifying thing? We have angels, right? And what do angels do in the Old Testament? Do you remember, Chris? Think of Old Testament. What are you saying? All right, so we have the destruction of
the firstborn
in Egypt. What else do we have the angels doing? Destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. What else do we have with the angel?
Coming and preaching destruction and...
Yeah, that's right. Sure, with the prophets.
The Garden of Eden.
We have angels barring the way into Eden with flaming swords. Not the most positive thing in the world, right? And then, so then you have this angel appear, the angel of the Lord, same angel that came and destroyed everything, or one of them, representative of God. And what's the first words out of his mouth? No.
Fear not.
Fear not. Right? So what is he saying? This is a different message. I'm not here to terrify you, to judge you. I'm here with good news. Right. And so there, good point, Chris, in verse 10, fear not, for behold, and here we say, how does it translate it for you? How does verse 10 go? And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, what? Okay, I bring. Yeah, so the word is preaching. I'm preaching the gospel. It's oil and get on mine. Yeah, I'm preaching gospel to you of great charis, of great joy, of grace, great joy, which is for you and for all people. So the angel, this is an angel not of the law, not of terror, not of judgment. This is the angel of the gospel, preaching good news. That's what the gospel is. Gospel means good news. Gospel preacher. And that has to say that first, because that's not what we're used to from angels at this point in the story. This is terrifying. Yeah. And notice, too, right at the beginning of the story, St. Luke is very cognizant. He wants us to remember that the angel said, it's not just for the Jews, it's for the Gentiles, right? For you and for all people, not just some people.
From then on, in the Bible, after the angels told the shepherds, they have been always given.
Yeah, and that's why in Revelation, the angel sent to the churches of the pastors. That the pastors are your angel. Your pastor is your angel. Come preaching to you the good news. So, I mean, a Christian pastor who doesn't say fear not. Right. Yeah, no, the pastor still preaches law gospel, but here they're terrified. They're in the presence of the glory of God. And so, for example, today, I mean, after you heard the gospel read to you, proclaimed to you, my expectation is that if not everybody, some people in the pew were thinking, maybe I'm one of the foolish virgins. And now they're terrified, right? What's going to happen to me? Do I have that oil that I need, right? And so that ultimately the point of the gospel today, or the preaching of the gospel today, is to say, fear not. You're a wise virgin. How do I know that? You're here. You're hearing God's word. You're being filled with the oil that is needed for salvation. Because you're here for Jesus. Don't worry about it. It's good. Good news. So I should call you. I don't know. That'd be kind of weird. I should have said, God bless you, wise virgins, on the way out of church or something. Called everybody a wise virgin. That'd be funny. Bridesmaids had to be virgins, by the way. That was the thing. That's why they were virgins. It's to tell us they were bridesmaids. You didn't have matrons of honor in those days. It just wasn't the practice. Yeah.
I think, you know, like these shepherds.
Yeah.
You know, it's, they're keeping watch over the flock by night. Mm-hmm. You know, it's probably quiet.
Yep.
Everything's good. So this is quite a shocking difference.
Absolutely.
All of a sudden. And I think the glory of the Lord, that is something that, you know, I can't really understand what that means. Feel it, but it's got to be something that's really powerful. And so at that particular moment, I don't know. I think just because whenever that glory of the Lord comes and we're sinful,
right,
there's a problem there, you know,
right,
for us. It's going to create a great fear. It's like it's a presence there that's felt.
Uh-huh. You know, when I preached on the Sanctus once, I think I pointed this out to you. I mean, remember the Sanctus takes Palm Sunday, but it melds it with, we'll get to the Sanctus eventually, it melds it with Isaiah before the throne of God. Remember, Isaiah is brought in a vision, Isaiah 6, before the throne of God, you know, literally or vision, whatever you want to take the text, doesn't matter. The fact of the matter is he's before the throne of God, and what does he say? He falls on his face and he says, "Woe to me, for I am a man of unclean lips." Yada, yada, yada. And he's terrified. And I think Luther gets this right in his Sanctus hymn, which we sang on Reformation Day. You know, the beams and lintels trembled at the cry. Right? So the whole, I mean, this is not exactly the most comforting presence of God. And then, but what, in Isaiah 6, you'd have to go to it, what does the angel then say to Isaiah? Oh, this is interesting. Isaiah, come on. Where'd you go? There you go. Isaiah 6, that's, 560-something. 570.
What verse?
Then one of the seraphim flew to me, verse 6, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. Because Isaiah had said, right, verse 5, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And he takes a burning coal from the altar, puts it on his mouth, and says, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." The burning coal is, of course, Christ, the refiner's fire, purifying fire. You know, purges us of our sins, atones for our sin. Right? So notice there, he is terrified. He's on his face. This is not a good place to be. This is the glory of God. And then the seraphim becomes an angel of mercy and gives him. Remember, Isaiah is called by some the fifth evangelist. You read the Gospel of Isaiah, Gospel according to Isaiah. I mean, you could almost read it that way. Some people call Bach the fifth evangelist too, J.S. Bach. But anyway. Yeah, I think you're right, Ray. And the difference between, I think the closest we probably get to knowing the glory of God is, have any of you attended a full production of Messiah, Handel's Messiah? But think about it. When they sing the Gloria, glory to God in the highest, however it goes, and it's just majestic. And you, if you had 150 voices singing that in a concert hall, and you're surrounded by the Word of God, and it's shaking the walls, you know, that's the glory of God. But there it's again. The difference between the glory that terrifies and the glory that comforts is what's being said. It's the Word. And here he says, good news, right? And what is the good news? That's the next question. What are the good tidings of great joy, as we say? What? What is? What are the?
Mm-hmm.
Right. Yeah. And this shall be a sign for you. You shall find him. Find the babe, the brephos. That's an infant, by the way. Tiny, tiny baby. Little baby Jesus. What? Oh, that's a word I don't know in Greek. Whew. Wrapped up in swaddling clothes. Yeah, I mean, that's just what it means. And set in a manger. Okay. That's good news. Then in verse 14, what are they saying? Glory in the highest to God, right? Or glory to God in the highest. I'm reading it literally. Glory in the highest to God. And upon the earth, peace in man whom God is pleased. How does yours go? I'm reading it literally. Yeah, with mankind. God is pleased with mankind. How is he pleased with mankind? Do they think that he's pleased with them?
No.
No. Sometimes we come to church thinking God's not happy with us either. And what do we find out? He's completely happy for us. Why? He gave his son for us. His son was born, huh? And he's the son who died. I like the picture of Jesus wrapped up in swaddling clothes and lying in the manger. We talked about this last week with Jesus not clothed and hanging upon the cross, the contrast of those two. I think they do contrast each other. Yeah. Why is there now peace on earth? I think I just spoiled that one. Why is Christ incarnate, the Son of God made flesh, why is that peace? Why is there now peace? Okay, so why isn't there peace between God and man?
Because
sin?
We are
sinners. Yeah, we're sinners, right? So the angel's already saying the babe born in the manger is the babe given to atone for your sin, to forgive you, which ends the warfare. It ends the gap of separation between God and man, and so much so that God is man in Jesus, right? How can God be displeased with us if God himself becomes one of us, right? To die for us. So, very important. All right, now we got to go to the hymnal. Do you have a hymnal?
Yes.
Hopefully everybody got one of those. Lutheran service book. Why don't we use the Gloria that we used this morning, which is on page 187. Okay? 187 in the hymnal.
187.
I think Luke's tired.
No, you're just supposed to get outside.
Mm-hmm. Soon enough. Nope. Page 187. Divine Service 3. Divine Service 3. Who's there?
Me.
Okay, now, I know this is different than service 4, service 1, service 2. Service 3, why do you think that I begin the Gloria? Glory to God on high. And then you join in, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men.
You are as a messenger or a preacher.
Yeah, so it's what we were just talking about. Who appeared first? The angel of the Lord. Glory to God, and, you know, I bring to you tidings of good joy of whatever, good tidings of great joy. And then the whole heavenly host joins that angel and singing the song, Glory to God in the highest, or, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. So we're kind of mimicking the text a little bit there from John 2, which is nice. The words of the angels. All right, fill in the outline. On high, what is on high? Yeah, glory to God. And what's on earth? Yeah, peace, goodwill toward men. Okay. What are the four words of worship? Why do we praise the Lord? We praise thee, we bless thee, we worship thee. Why? We glorify thee, we give thanks to thee. Why?
For thy great glory.
Yeah. For thy great glory. And then, so we're supposed to look up these psalms too. Why do we bless the Lord? Why do we worship the Lord? Why do we give thanks to the Lord for thy great glory? Let's look at this. You got to keep that open. Where's your Bible?
Your Bible?
So what Psalm 106? How's that one go? We're going to fill in. We praise thee, we bless thee, we worship thee. What are we? Why? And the psalmist tells us. 505. Sorry. 505. Praise the Lord. Why?
Okay, thanks to the Lord for his good, for his steadfast love and endures forever.
All right, so why do we praise the Lord? Because he is good and his mercy endures forever. All right. Why do we bless the Lord? Just go back a few pages. Psalm 103.
Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases.
All right, so why do we bless thee? Because? What did you hear from it then?
If he heals all your diseases,
heals
all your iniquities.
Yep. Yeah, he's a forgiving God. So we bless him, right? Mm-hmm. All right. Why do we worship the Lord? Oh, now you have to go back a little bit.
Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength.
Keep going.
Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness.
All right, so why... We said why we praise. We said why we bless. Why do we worship thee? What did it say there in verse 2? Yeah, what does it mean that it's due his name? Yeah, exactly. Why do we worship God? Because he is God. He is the true God. And we know him. We know him by his name. Remember when we talked about the invocation of his name? It was very important that we say his name properly, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or in the name of Jesus. Because that means that then we're calling upon the name of the only true God. If you're just saying, well, his name is God, that could be understood in any number of ways, right?
Is he Buddha?
Buddha never called himself God.
Allah,
yeah. Okay. We worship the Lord because it's due his name. And it connected to his name is the second commandment, right? We should fear and love God so that we do not curse, swear, use satanic arts, or lie or deceive by his name, but call upon it in every trouble, pray, praise, and give thanks. There you go, right? That's what we're doing. Using his name for its intended purpose, for worship. Why do we give thanks to the Lord? We'll give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, and his chesed, his steadfast love, endures forever. His eternal mercy. Yeah, we give thanks because he is good and merciful. Isn't that? That's all in the Psalms. Meaning the people should know this, right? God is merciful. God is good. God forgives. It's all there. All right, and the outline, glory to God in the, glory to the Trinity, to the Father. Oh, I see what you're supposed to do there. Why do we give glory to the Father? Because He is, O Lord God, Heavenly King. God the Father Almighty. So there, his title is Heavenly King. And then the Son, O Lord, the only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And then the next part, what else is the Son, what else? What other title does the Son have? O Lord God, Lamb of God. Right. So only begotten Son and Lamb of God. Now, looking forward, the next part, we're just doing a little outline here. This is, kids, this is the thing that people do in regular school. Anyway, three things that Jesus has done with the three prayers. So now we have three petitions to Jesus, but they're on the basis of what Jesus is doing, which is, O Lord God, Lamb of God, Son of the Father. And then our prayer is, have mercy upon us. The first one. So what is Jesus doing? He's taking away the sin of the world as the Lamb of God. And so our prayer is, have mercy on us. Give us that forgiveness, right? Okay, second prayer.
Wasn't the first one to receive the prayer?
That's the next one. Yeah, the one we just did is the second line on page 188. The first petition. O Lord God, Lamb of God, Son of the Father, take away the sin of the world, have mercy upon us. Second one, same thing. What is he doing? Taking away the sin of the world. Now, the prayer is, receive our prayer, right, Ray? What is he doing in the third one? Thou that sittest at the right hand of God the Father, right? That's what Jesus is doing, sitting at the right hand of the Father. Have mercy on us. So how is, we ask the same thing, have mercy upon us, but we ask on the basis of two different things. One, that he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and two, that he sits at the right hand of God the Father. Now, when you think of somebody sitting at the right hand of God the Father, what do you think of him doing from there? Who? What is the person doing that's sitting at the right hand of the Father, Dave? What is the person? What? Somebody who sits at the right hand of the King. What is their job?
To advise.
The right hand of the King is when you say, he's my right-hand man. What does that mean?
The best man.
He does what the king in charge tells him.
Yeah, exactly. Right? So your right-hand man is the one who's doing, who executes all of your commands, right? So you're first in command. And that's Jesus, right? But what do we ask from him as God's right hand? Mercy. Yeah. So this is the King's mercy. And why can we ask for his mercy? Because the Son, the King gave his Son to die for us as the Lamb of God, as the sacrifice. See, that's pretty neat how that puts those two together. All right, so three. Now, what are the three reasons why we should be able, why we pray to Jesus? What is the basis of our prayers? Or why he should answer our prayers, I guess. That's the last part there. For thou only art holy. First one, right? He alone is holy. Second reason? He alone is the... what, children?
Christ.
Are you following along? He alone is the... the Lord. Very good. Now we're filling that in. Just be filling it in with us. And what's the third one? He alone is most high with the Holy Spirit in the glory of God the Father. Confession of the Holy Trinity right there. Most high, right? So because he is Lord, he is holy, and he is with God the Father. On the basis of that, he can answer this petition for mercy. Have mercy upon us. It's interesting how that's all connected to the song of the angel, isn't it? Meaning this is all good news. The prayer for mercy is a prayer to to receive the good news that the angel proclaimed. Does that make sense? All right. Psalm 138. This is, where is that?
521.
Are you're already ahead of us. Okay. 521. Man, I just got really tired all of a sudden. Hit me like a brick.
Wait, what was that? Psalm what?
138, page 521. 521? All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth, and they shall sing. They shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my wrath, as the British say, of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. Wow. So the question of the ways of the Lord, right? Where is that? The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. What are some of the ways that the glory of God is shown to us today then, according to the Gloria in Excelsis? I think that's what they're getting at there with the question. Do you understand what I'm saying? How do we know, what is the way of the Lord? How does God want to be known according to the Gloria in Excelsis? Yeah, as the Lamb of God, the sin bearer who takes away the sins of the world, and who hears our prayers, and who sits at the right hand of the Father. Meaning, he has all power, he has all of the Father's authority to forgive sins, to set them, as far from him as the bottom of the sea is from us. What are some examples of the Lord regarding the lowly in the Christmas story? So he said that he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. That's the whole story is about lowliness, isn't it? Yeah. Well, that's Mary. My soul magnifies the Lord. That's not at the Nativity. That's earlier. 9 months earlier. Who's at the manger scene? Who's there? Shepherds. Yeah, are shepherds high and are they haughty? Yeah, those are low-born people. Remember the story of David? David was a shepherd. David, why was he the shepherd? Because he was the youngest. There was no inheritance for him, right? All he did was care for his father's sheep, right? And then when Saul is looking for a warrior from the family of David, did his father even bring David before the king? Before Saul? No. Oh, well, there is one more. He's out. This is actually before Samuel, right? Is that right, Samuel?
Samuel.
Yeah. So he brings him before Samuel, because Samuel's the one who said that, from this house will your champion come. And so Samuel's like, you've shown me all of them, but these aren't, God, the Lord hasn't chosen any of these. Do you have any other sons? Well, I've got the guy out in the, I've got David, the little kid, he's out in the, this is how people thought of shepherds. And they were also dirty. It was a dirty vocation. Okay. But interesting, what does God use? What was Jesus especially when he's preaching? What does he talk about? How does he want you to view God? Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, right? So it's no coincidence that the first message goes to the shepherds who are tending the flocks. Because Jesus is the true shepherd who gathers you, his flock. Mm-hmm. So shepherds. And then also, you don't want to forget who he's born to. Now the Magnificat really does come in, right? He has looked with favor upon those with, this woman of low estate. Yeah. The glory of the Lord shone around the lowly shepherds. As the psalm says, the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly. The Lord appeared to in all his glory around the shepherds. Normally, this would have meant the shepherds' death, but instead the angel says, fear not, do not be afraid. Rather, there is now peace among men. When Jesus was born, God was born a man. God's glory was present with his people. It was veiled in Jesus' flesh. He comes down in all his glory to save us. In the liturgy, Leah, in the liturgy, the same thing happens week after week. The Lord comes among us in all his glory to save us. He comes in Holy Communion. We cannot see his glory, but we believe it by faith. His glory is present, and for this reason we sing, glory to God on high. This is an important point. I don't know. I think you know, the adults among the group here, we've probably experienced, we all know people who are scared to come to church. They may not say that outright, but when you, if you query them far enough, they finally say, I just don't, you know, I'm not sure that I, you know, God will receive me, you know? That's ultimate, I mean, that it's not always, but it's in the back of their mind. You know, I've said, I've thought, I've done something that's just... Yeah. But that may be a lie, I guess is my point.
That's what I'm saying. They cover up their fear by saying,
right, and we've talked about this before. When faced with God's law, you have two choices, really. You can either ignore it or you can despair. I mean, you're not really left with any other choice apart from running to Christ for forgiveness, okay? But if the law doesn't lead you to forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ, it's either going to cause you to despair that God hates me and he wants to damn me, curse me, which isn't true, but that's where we go with it. Or to say, I'm just not going to have anything to do with God at all, and then I can ignore his judgment, which isn't true either, but it does seem, you know, buys us some time anyway. Eventually, everyone stands before the throne of God. I think more people are terrified of what would happen if they showed up at church. That maybe God would speak. Well,
they're just afraid of the commitment.
I'm not even. And you know, I don't know. I mean, anybody who says, Leah, please stop. Anybody who says, oh, I want to join the church, you know, I know it sounds a little crass, but I tell them, look, if you want to join the church, that's great. But I want you to be here for the right reason. And it's not because we need you to keep the pews warm or to put money in the plate or to volunteer or to be active. If you want to join this congregation, I want you to think of it in this term, that you're here to receive the forgiveness of sins in Jesus, to receive his goodness and his mercy and his grace. And that your reason for being here, and maybe it is commitment, you're here regularly, but it's out of thankfulness for the blessings that you receive in the service. You're not here out of obligation. I know what the third commandment says. It's completely true. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, right? We should fear and love God so that we do not despise preaching in his word, but hold it sacred and gladly hear and learn it, right? But that law isn't going to keep you in church. Telling you have to be in church doesn't keep you going to church. Sorry. It works for children a little while until they're not under your roof, and then they're gone. The only reason you go to church is because Jesus is there forgiving you. You're there for good news. You're not there to be chastised again over and over and over. You're there to be forgiven, be set free, right? You know, we've talked about this. The law compels no one to repent. You tell people what you've done what you did was wrong. Doesn't change their mind at all. You know, they're either going to resist it or they're going to ignore it. But if you say what you said was wrong, and Jesus loves you anyway, he died for you, he forgives you. That only, according to the scriptures, can compel someone to to change their mind about their sin, to think differently about themselves. So I think really what the fear is one, they're going to be in the presence of God and God might just strike them down dead. You've heard that. Well, I don't want to show up at church because the lightning might strike, you know. And that may be a joke or it may be actual fear. And the other thing that they're scared of is that God might actually change their mind. He may, well, I believe he will, through his word, change their mind about themselves, about the world, about what their priorities, where their priorities lie, how they treat their family, how they treat their children, how they behave in the workplace, all of these things, their citizenry, how they approach the government, that he's going to be upsetting their own little apple carts in their mind, all their preconceptions that they come with from sin. And that's intimidating too. I don't want a pastor that's going to speak directly to me towards my sin and that God is going to use that to change me. Because change hurts. Change is upsetting. So I think that's the other aspect too. And why did we bring that up? Oh, lowly. Oh, people are scared of church. So if somebody says, why should I go to your church? I mean, you don't say because God shows me my sin every week, although that's good. But, Leah, can you please sit down? Leah, please, just sit down. He shows me my sin that I've received Christ's forgiveness. You could go to that. But now you're talking about terms that people probably, especially if they're not... and have any exposure to Christianity, they don't even know what you're talking about, right? What is sin? I don't even know what that is. And what is forgiveness? I guess I kind of know what that means, but not really. You know, what do you say? Because I dwell in the presence of a gracious and merciful God who gives me good gifts. You just say that. They know what a gift is. They know what's good. They know what you know. Does it make you happy every time you go to church? Be honest about that. Not always. You know. Do I always come out with a smile on my face? I try to. But, you know, it's the same thing for me. Do I always preach the gospel in its full sweetness? I try to. I'm not always the best at it. Okay? So, does that make sense? You following that? So, I mean, we could approach church the way the shepherds did at first, be terrified at the messenger of the Lord, or to remember that he's been sent to preach the same message. Do not fear. I bring you good tidings of great joy, which is for you and for all people.
But, you know, we come to church to worship him, mm-hmm. to thank him,
yeah.
and to praise him.
Mm-hmm.
We come for the forgiveness of sins, mm-hmm. but, you know, to hear his word. But we also, you know, we are in a community of believers, and we encourage each other. And
that was in the epistle today, yeah. Yep, absolutely. Yeah.
And I really think that when you don't come to church, you know, you just drift away. It's kind of like sitting on an iceberg. That iceberg just blows away from the main sheet of ice. Just you're you know, that's just the way we are as sinners. It's Jesus always pulling us back. You know.
Yeah, and you know, how does he work? I mean, sometimes God does bring the erring sheep back, right? But sometimes it's going to be like this with the shepherd. I mean, it's going to be somewhat dramatic. You know, maybe it's the death of a loved one, or you land in prison, or you know, something really dramatic. And other times, I don't know. It seems that he's more gentle, and He just draws you back to himself. And this does then ask or beg the question of how do we approach somebody who's drifted away from the church, like you said, you know, who isn't just suddenly just giving up on church, but it's just slowly been slipping, you know. And I think everybody's going to be a little different about this. Some aren't going to respond to gentle nudging. Some of them might only respond to a tragedy. You know, or and sometimes not even that. I mean, we do butt up against the mystery of faith, okay? Which is God speaks of it in terms of a mystery, not to cause us to despair, but to cause us to always put faith back in his hands. Right? None of us believe apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit's work in us to bring us to faith. Why some people believe and others don't, we don't know the answer to that question. We don't even need to ask that question. We just say simply it's in God's hands. Okay? Which is good. Which means when we speak to someone who is not a believer, our motivation isn't to try to change them. Our motivation is simply to be an angel of the Lord and to preach the good news. That's it. And if God uses that to bring them to faith, we give thanks to God. If he doesn't, we pray that God would. And we always it's always back on him. If any of the endeavors of the church, of your even your own proclamation of the good news to people have any kind of success, it's all on God to make that happen. And, you know, the church gets really hung up sometimes on methodology, on the means of doing this, right? You know, we have this whole movement called the church growth movement. I don't know if you know about that. It's pretty much dead on the vine now, but it was a big deal in the 80s and 90s. That's, you know, these method. And now there's a new one that's being supported by a bunch of our districts called 5-2, and it's a different methodology. It approaches the church like we're salespeople. You know, methods might have individual success, but to say this is how the Lord wants us to do this work of the evangelist all the time isn't necessarily true. Sometimes, I mean, I'll tell you, some of the most frustrating situations for me as a pastor is when I simply talk to people, I give them the good news over and over and over, and every time I talk to them, they get further and further away. I'm like, no, I'm saying the words that I'm supposed to be saying, and I'm encouraging them, and I'm supporting them, and I'm being gentle and kind. But at every turn, it just gets worse and worse. And there we run up against what the Bible says about the word of the cross, that it's folly to those who are perishing, that it's a rock of offense and a stumbling block.
But you have to think about it this way, too. You know, you plant the seed, and God makes it grow.
Right.
So, you know, and that happened with my father-in-law, who's now a retired pastor. But years ago, there was a man that wanted to get married, but he was living with this woman, and the pastor really put his foot down on this guy pretty strong, and he left the church because of it. He left the church because of that. But years later, that man, he ran into him again, and he thanked the pastor. Doing that.
Right. Yeah, you keep doing the work regardless of whether you see success or not. That's the point. You do what God has given you to do. You say it in all gentleness and humility as best you can. And then, like you say, or Paul said it, I think, maybe even a little bit better. Paul says, I planted, Apollos, who Paul put in his place, watered, but God granted the growth. And I think that's right. That's absolutely right. Meaning Paul, I'm not even going to see the work. This is a problem for pastors, as it is for parents too, is that you don't often get to see the fruit of your labor, right? That people move away, or you take another call, you go somewhere else. You don't have any idea about what that word that you spoke week in, week out, what effect it really had upon people. Same for Christian day schools with teachers. My mom has had this. She's a public school teacher, but she speaks very little of Jesus being a public school teacher. She's not given to. She always wore a cross. And she'll have student teachers come back that had been her student. You know, they're at Purdue and they're learning. And said, that cross made a difference. I saw how your faith was lived in the way that you related to us even as children. That you treated us with respect and dignity, and you cared for each and every one of us the way Christ cares for you. You know, even though it wasn't in a preaching of the gospel kind of sense, it was in a mercy sense. So I think you're right, Ray. And I'm not saying I despair about it. I just say it's frustrating, you know. And the work of the church isn't always going to be easy. It is going to be frustrating because we butt up against unbelief.
The other thing that happens to pastors is, you know, if you would do something, and, you know, you're telling this person, okay, you're living in sin. I'm not going to marry you while I'm living in sin.
Right.
And they leave the church.
Yeah.
You know, sometimes pastors can, you know, get into a little bit of hot water with
you know, the various boards at the church or something like that. Because, you know, hey, this guy was very charitable to this church.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah.
But, again, you know, that's where you need the pastor to do the right thing, and you need to support him when he does the right thing.
Yeah. And call him to repentance when he does the wrong thing. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, it works both ways. I think you're right. What is this all to do with the Gloria? We got off a beaten path. Well, it's answering the Kyrie, right? So in the Kyrie, we prayed, Lord, have mercy. In the Gloria, we see why the Lord will have mercy on us. He will have mercy on us because of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and because Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father. So just to recap, what does it mean that Jesus is the Lamb of God? Remember the Passover lamb. Passover lamb was without blemish or spot, perfect. On the night the Lord went through Egypt and killed the firstborn, the Hebrew children were saved. They were saved because they painted their doorposts and lintels with the blood of the Passover lamb. You know, doorposts, lintel. Okay. God's angel passed over the doors of the Hebrews. Jesus is our Passover lamb. His blood protects us from God's judgment. In the Old Testament, the lambs, this came after that, were sacrificed for sins. The sacrifice of a lamb atoned for the sins of God's people. Jesus is the Lamb of God who was sacrificed for the sins of the world. What does it mean that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father? It means that he rules over everything in heaven and on earth. He is the Son of God, but he is also human like us, man. That means that we have an elder brother right next to the Father. He has the Father's ear, is a good way to put it. Or the writer of Hebrews says that we have one intercessor before the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Because Jesus, God is pleased with him, so he's pleased with us. Another way to say that. Jesus is the Lamb of God who now sits at the right hand of the Father. He receives our prayer and has mercy on us. For this we praise, bless, worship, and glorify the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All right. Now there is a Bible study activity. You can do that on your own. I'll give you a hint. All of these scripture passages have portions of what we've said in the Gloria. So the Gloria, it's not simply just drawing from Luke chapter 2 and John chapter 1, but it's pulling from the Psalms, from the life and ministry of Jesus. It's reflected in the epistles as well. So, I don't know. Do you need the answers? Or you can look those up on your own, I suppose. So you can do that. Any questions? That's a good introduction to the Gloria. In this...
I think one thing that was just read, that last part there,
yeah,
is always that part about them putting the blood on the lintel and the doorposts.
Yeah, I mean, it's a bloody affair.
You know, it was like, God, okay, you know, he's going to do this for you, but here's something, you're going to show obedience, and, you know, this is a serious thing. You're going to put this blood on this doorpost.
Yeah, there's salvation in that blood. But like we heard today with the wise and foolish virgins, God in his wisdom grants to us the ability to say no.
Yeah. You know, and I could see where somebody might say, you know, what difference does it make?
Yeah, right. Exactly. What difference does it make?
You know.
Yeah. Well, and the same thing. What difference does it make if I receive Christ's body and blood today? And it's the same state. It's really the same thing that would drive both thoughts, right? Which is unbelief. God said. He said it's good for you. He said, with this body and blood is forgiveness, life, and salvation. And your response to that is?
So.
Amen. Thank you.
It's almost like coming to church.
Yeah.
You know, putting the blood on the doorpost and the lintel. You know.
Yeah.
Part of the church and receive Christ's body and blood.
One of our hymns actually says this, the Easter hymn. Talks about how he marks the doorposts of our heart with his blood. I can't remember what the hymn is. But it talks about us being marked as if, like, our heart has an entrance, right? And so then death's dread angel sheathed his sword, right? Which hymn is that, Ethan? Oh. Yeah. Death's dread... At the Lamb's high feast we sing, that's right. Death, because of the sacrifice of Jesus, death's dread angel sheaths, you know, puts it away, puts away the sword, passes over. Yeah, and so remember, Easter is called the Pascha, the Passover of the Lord. It's the Paschal feast. It's all about Jesus passing over death. And death could not hold him either, which is why our death has passed over. So, yeah. And Gloria is really a beautiful song. Because it's the answer to our pleas for mercy. Lamb of God sits at the right hand of the Father. Good. All right, so we'll continue with Gloria. We'll move on from Luke. But now you've got the text, so that's good. Let's say a prayer if you would. Leah, thank you. All right. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your holy angels to preach the good news to us that in Jesus Christ, the Son of God incarnate, we have forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. We pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, grant us faith to receive this Lamb where he is present for us in his word and his blessings of baptism in the Lord's Supper, to grant to us the much-needed forgiveness of our sins and salvation that he has promised. Give us this faith that we would be preserved in it until our final day. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, thank you. Not leaving yet. You got to clean up, dude.